Well, it was somewhat recently. I don't know the exact time. I don't know how recently it was. But it was recently announced that the longtime PBS show Sesame Street was going to introduce a new character. And this new character they're going to introduce is going to be a character that deals with homelessness. And this is a brand new character, which, if I was the character you see there, I would be slightly offended. So living in a garbage can, not homelessness, but it's going to be something else. How can we forget about Oscar the Grouch? I think when he gets this news, that's going to make him all the more grouchy. How can we forget about the guy who's been living in the trash, living in a trash can for decades? Somehow that counts as a home. I have to be honest, I really love Oscar the Grouch. I think in some ways he is my spirit animal. I love the way that he just carries out his grouchiness for all the world to see and never holds it back. I thought I was unique with this, but I talked to some others in ministry. Like, it would be fun in situations where you have to be kind, you have to have a smile, you have to be put together, and you just want to be grouchy and just let it fly. So I admire Oscar the Grouch in many ways. Do you ever get grouchy? Certainly not smiling Christian people on a Sunday morning. Certainly not us, right? Do you ever get complainy and whiny? Usually we don't get that way when all is well. We get that way when things are tough, or if it's just our general disposition. We all face struggles. We all face afflictions. We all face trials. And what gets really frustrating is when we're experiencing that loss, and on comes someone with an abundance, going right and telling us how hard their life is. It just makes it all the worse. So you can think about a professional athlete making millions and millions of dollars telling us about all the adversity they had to face this past season in their struggling professional season. Adversity like having the best chefs in the world, having the best trainers in the world for them, and living in a mansion. Sometimes their talk of adversity rings a little hollow for the rest of us. And then, you know how I just focus on this, they'll tell us as the microphone's in their face after that big game. You know what? In all this adversity I faced this past season, I really focus on this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But is that what that verse means? Is that the great sports verse of the Bible? As Scott read for us, as we're considering this morning, Philippians 4:13, what Christ strengthens us for. Here this morning, continuing the summer series, are you sure about that? Getting passages right that we often get wrong. Last Sunday, we thought about Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. And we thought about, this isn't just a general statement, don't be judging. It's specifically talking about harsh, heavy-handed, self-righteous judgment. And here this morning, another verse we hear so often, Philippians 4:13, we see it so often. What does this verse really mean? Just like last Sunday, we'll work through the passage this way. We'll think about what the verse is, presented it here, give some common or mistaken presentations of the verse. Then we'll think about, again, following a familiar structure from our Sunday school class, thinking through what the verse actually means, and then some appropriate response. So let's begin then first, how we get this passage wrong. Three examples. And the first example is this, personal achievement, especially seen in sports. So the scene is common. An athlete is being interviewed after winning a hard-fought contest. Maybe they were the underdogs. Maybe this victory was for the championship. The reporter asks, "How did you guys pull off this stunning victory?" And the athlete replies, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, he is not the only one, and I'm certainly not trying to just, you know, hate on one particular athlete. He is not the only one, but over the last 10 years, he's certainly been one of the most popular. And I don't know. I don't know him. I've never met him. He professes faith in Jesus, so I'll take him at his word that he is a Christian. But certainly someone who has made this the most prominent in such a context is Golden State Warriors MVP point guard Steph Curry. In USA Today article, it was recognized that on his tennis shoes, he has stitched inside his tennis shoes, the "I can do all things." And then he'll have the reference on there. It started first, he wrote the reference on the side of his shoes and then ultimately had shoes made with this on there. In a USA Today article, he was interviewed about this. And it said, if you ever paid attention to Steph Curry's signature shoes, you may have seen "I can do all things" written in Sharpie on the Warriors' all-star shoes. The words come from Philippians 4:13. Curry has been writing the Bible verse on sneakers ever since his college days at Davidson. I remember that. For Curry, Philippians 4:13 is a verse that pushes him to achieve greatness every day. Then he quotes an ESPN article. Curry famously landed on this verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he's been writing a variation of each Bible verse on his sneakers just before taking the court. And quote, he says, "It's a mantra that I live by and something that drives me every single day," Curry said. "It'll hopefully inspire people to find something that drives them, whether that's a verse or some other motivating force that keeps you hungry and keeps you driven. That's mine, and you can pick whatever yours is and let that drive you too as you continue with basketball or whatever field you're in your life." So the next time the article finishes, "I can do all things" on Curry's sneakers, know that the words are driving him to play every game like the superstar that he is. Is that really what that verse means? Is that all that verse means? Is Philippians 4:13 for winners? And if you're not an MVP winner, sorry, you're going to have to find a different verse for you. It's easy for this verse to be connected to winning because it has that word "do." And the verb sounds like accomplishment, achievement, success, do, accomplish, win. Losing, on the other hand, sounds like failure, not doing something well, or even being defeated. It makes sense why this verse gets connected to winning, because winners do. Pastor Tyler Kenny writes to this verse, "If in the moment of triumph a winner gives credit to Christ for the strength to succeed, that is an appropriate and good thing. But it would be a mistake to conclude from such moments that this verse belongs only to those high achievers and winners. No one should think that whenever he is not a success story, it's because Jesus is not with him or that he is further from God's favor, because that is clearly not what Paul meant. But is personal athletic achievement the only time we hear this verse? Hardly. Philippians 4:13 is one of the most popular verses to plaster on everything. Let's go to Etsy, okay? Let's go to Etsy.com. Okay, this is, you can find more. You name it, we can find it with Philippians 4:13 on there. Having a Bible verse on things you own is good, okay? Don't get the wrong, don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's everywhere. Philippians 4:13. I don't mean to step on toes, maybe it's too late, but maybe you even have one or two of those in your home. It even goes further, though, of what you can find. There's one more. Let's just think about this for a second, church. So that is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" on a Shiba Inu dog, okay? Also known as the Dogecoin dog. Okay, the next picture we could show would be, which we're not, we could show is R.C. Sproul's "What's Wrong With You People" as the microphone was shaking in his hand, okay? That is hilarious to me, all right? That verse definitely does not apply to the Shiba Inu dog, as handsome as he looks sitting there, okay? We usually hear this verse quoted or alluded to for personal achievement, rising up, accomplishing great things. And frankly, it's usually things that bring attention to me. It's self-achievement. It's individuals. It's hard work and great achievements. Sports is hardly the only context we see this, but surely it is the most common. Two other examples more briefly with those. A second example we can see this verse misused is assuming miracles. Assuming miracles. In no way am I trying to be funny about any of this, but this is real. You'll read this, you'll hear this. Well, perhaps not as direct as the first example, Philippians 4:13 can also be used in a way that assumes miracles. So let me explain. I can do all things, so I can lose a whole bunch of weight in a short amount of time without changing anything in my life. No, I don't think that's going to pan out. I can do all things, so I can do well on this test, even though I forgot about it the whole time and I just quick studied it for 2 minutes before the bell rings. It's probably not going to work. Or I can do all things, so I can jump from this cliff height into the water below without breaking my ankles. That would be a time for me to share, like, and that was me. But that wasn't me. I didn't do that. That wasn't me. This verse gets used to assume that the fixed process and structure of the universe will somehow change in a miraculous way for individuals because they claim this verse. So the way things work for everybody else, well, yeah, that's how it works for everybody else. But I'm a Philippians 4:13 Christian. So I'm going to claim this verse, and it's going to miraculously work different for me. It's almost used like a magical incantation. Say it three times, and you can have whatever wish you want. Not so. A third one would be excusing sin. This example is quite narrow, so let me try to explain, and it works in the inverse, okay? So I'm not able to do this, therefore God is not helping me or causing me to be able to do this, therefore I'm right where God wants me to be. So flip the verse in the inverse. I wish I could overcome this sin in my life. I've prayed about it and I've asked God to strengthen me. I have Philippians 4:13. He hasn't, and I keep failing. So I'm where God wants me to be in my ongoing sin. It's subtle. It's little. We might not even say it out loud like that, but it's the inverse of this verse. I wish this trouble in my life would change. I've asked God to change it. No, I'm not actively doing anything, or I'm not following wise counsel or how I can help these circumstances change within God's means, but God hasn't changed it. Therefore, it's not my responsibility, it's God's. You see the point? Excusing sin, excusing where things are, because God's, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not strengthening me, so this is exactly how God wants it to be. We can misuse this verse or the inverse idea of it and get it wrong. It's certainly not as famous as the first example of success and winning, but this example happens too. So rather than looking at the responsibility of self to put sin to death, as Romans instructed us, to radically amputate anything in life that makes sin easy, we've thought about that recently on repentance, or to pursue personal accountability with others, pursuing the means that God gives to us in life to walk in wisdom and prepare and all the rest, we just leave it on Him. Or in the second example, rather than pursuing wise counsel or needed changes, we just leave it there. So really, these examples are all incredibly self-focused. They get the I of the verse, but forget the later parts. Personal achievement, assuming the miraculous is going to happen, excusing even my sin. It's all me, I, number one. These examples read Philippians 4:13 only from the perspective, what can this verse do for me? Like the old UPS motto. That's exactly what Steph Curry said. It's a mantra that I live by and something that drives me every single day. That's what he's describing. So examples of where we get this wrong, but let's think about this verse. So what does this verse say? What does this verse mean? So let's think about that. Philippians 3, verse 14, let's first consider the context. So where are we? We are in the New Testament. We're in the New Testament epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing to these Philippian Christians. He loved these Philippian Christians. It's not that he didn't love some of the other churches he wrote to. He loved all of them. But he has to be kind of gruff, a little direct with some others, saying 1 Corinthians. And the Philippians letter just oozes with affection and love and grace. They were the first church that Paul planted in Europe. Their Acts 16 records. There was a woman named Lydia, was the first convert. She was a seller of purple. She opened up her home to that beginning church. It's where Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. They were thrown into the darkest part of that prison. And there they are singing praises to the Lord. A miracle happens. They can leave free. They don't. The Philippian jailer is going to take his life because that's the penalty for losing his prisoners. He is told, don't do that. We're all still here. He trusts in Christ. His whole household trusts in Christ. And this church is born. And the Philippian church, it was not a rich church, not a wealthy church, a poor church, but they continued to sacrificially support Paul. They loved Paul. They prayed for Paul. They wrote letters to him, and they supported him all the way up to his death. Paul then was able to visit them additional times before his ultimate execution. And Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while imprisoned. He was imprisoned in Rome. And leading up to this imprisonment, New Testament prophets had told Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to wind up in chains. And it's exactly what happens. It's that trip in Acts 21 that begins a series of events that ultimately results in Paul in prison. And he was facing the real prospect of his execution. He wasn't executed that time. It was another. But he didn't know that. And so now he's imprisoned. Does that sound like winning? Arrested? Sitting in chains? Not quite like winning that championship, is it? What's more, Paul was also suffering the attacks of other preachers. Philippians chapter 1 records that there's other preachers of the gospel. He doesn't say more about it, but they hate Paul, and they're gloating that he's sitting in prison. And in fact, they're using that in their gospel presentation, that to not listen to that Paul, that Loserville Paul, who's in jail. And they flaunt it. They claim his ministry was inferior, even false. And he didn't have the provisions that he needs, he says in also chapter 4. The primary purpose of this letter was to encourage the Philippians to continue to know and love Jesus. He writes about growth and spiritual maturity and several commands even in chapter 4. So Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's who they are. It's his relationship to them, these themes. And all of this is helpful to us. But no context is as helpful as the verses that Scott read for us this morning directly before verse 13. So look at those with me again. Verse 10. I received in the Lord greatly from now at length. You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So they know his needs. They know his needs aren't provided. They're concerned about it. They love him. They're not able to provide for that need. They know Paul's going without. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, but Paul, you just said you are in need. For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The context is plain, is it not? The context for verse 13 is verses 10, 11, and 12. And the theme of those verses is contentment. Contentment when the sun is shining, the bills are paid, and everybody feels healthy. Contentment when the storm has come, the power is out. What you need is your tummy is telling you what you need and you don't have. Contentment in all things. Whatever verse 13 is saying, it is saying in the context of personal contentment. So what do we observe in these verses then? What do we observe? First, we observe that Paul is at peace in his circumstances. And it's not fake, it's not argued for, it's not the smiling face when you get to church on Sunday. Just smile, everything's great. It's genuine, real peace. Paul's here in chains, it's not the first time. Paul tells us in the accounts of facing shipwreck and beatings and all the rest that he suffered, he is not angry with God. He's not arguing with God. He's not blaming God with wrongdoing to others. What's he doing? He's doing what he says in verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul's peace, his contentment, was based on faith in Christ. And not what Christ would do or wouldn't do, but in Christ himself. Notice he doesn't say, when I'm brought low, I trust Christ will bring me high. Or he says, when I'm filled, I trust that Christ will help me not become too filled that I think I don't need him. No, Paul just leaves the circumstances as they are. When I'm low, when I'm high, when I'm filled, when I'm empty, I'm content because Christ is my contentment. Observe something else with me. In verse 13, Paul says, all things. In verse 11, it was in whatever situation. In verse 12, it's the phrase, in any and every circumstance. This isn't quite matching up with the wrong uses we considered at the start, is it? Paul is saying that he is able to be content no matter the situation, no matter the circumstances. If he has abundance, if he has nothing, if things are going extremely well, if things could not be worse. Notice he says hunger. Does anybody like to be really hungry? I mean, admit it. Even if we're trying to do intermittent fasting or things like that, okay? The point of keeping busy and stuff is because we all get hangry, okay? He's hungry. He has need. The circumstances of life bring him low, he says, brought low. We all know what he's talking about, do we not? He has learned to be content. Deprivation, humiliation, losing at life, so to speak. Paul has learned to be content. How is that possible? How is that actually possible? He has learned this because verse 13 says, him who strengthens me. Because in my abundance or my need, there is one who is my strength. Not just on the good days, not only in the bad days. There is a constant through all circumstances, through all things. This constant is a source of strength, actively strengthening, and it is Christ. Christ is my strength. Through it all, he has found that Christ is altogether more satisfying, more valuable, better than anything else. And as Paul's contentment is rooted in Christ himself, that which can never be taken away, then his contentment can never be affected by having much or by having little. So what we observe from Philippians 4, 11 through 13 in context is that what can be done through Christ who strengthens the Christian, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What it is that can be done in the Christian by Christ who strengthens is contentment in all circumstances and at all times. What does Christ strengthen us for? Contentment. Win or loss, miracle or not, opportunity to change circumstances, or God's sovereignty fencing us in, contentment in Christ, all the same. So what does this mean for us then? What is the meaning of this passage? The one eternal meaning is this: Christian contentment is rooted in our relationship with Christ. You, Christian, can be content in all circumstances because of Christ is your contentment, your hope, and your strength. So what does this mean for us? It means Christians can be content in the worst of circumstances. Philippians 4:13 is not only for champions, winners, and high achievers. This almost sounds like a country song. It is for the lowest of circumstances. This verse is for us too. When you are down and out, Philippians 4:13 is God's promise to you. For Jesus is our hope, our contentment at all times. Does he attend only to the victorious, but not also the lowly? Was he not with David in his successes, but also with David in his failures? As we often sing on Sunday, we sing this modern hymn, Christ is mine when everything's great. Christ is mine when I've got a pep in my step. Christ is mine forevermore. Always. At your lowest, Christ is still your hope and your contentment. The scripture passage we read earlier, Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The burden of Christ makes the worst of circumstances in this life light, small, because Christ is the steady constant in the Christian's life. It makes me think of this, Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Or Job, who says it so succinctly in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. The Christian can find contentment in the worst of circumstances because Christ is the Christian's constant. We can learn this. There is no better work on the topic of Christian contentment than the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. Recently, with some other Christian men reading portions of this book together, and church, I will admit, just profoundly convicting in my life. Jeremiah, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, at the heart of his teaching on true Christian contentment is the understanding that God himself must be our joy, not our preferred circumstances or possessions or experiences. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, writes, "It is not life, but the God of my life. It is not riches, but the God of those riches that I must have. The God of my preservation as well as my preservation." Contentment is not found in God. If you would provide for me, fill in the blank, my contentment in you would increase and grow. Christian contentment is, God, you are my contentment, whether you ever provide fill in the blank or not. It's that my heart so desires God first that these other things find their right place. Only when God is the true value and treasure of my heart will I understand and know Philippians 4:10-13. But it's not the only way. Christians can be content in the best of circumstances. But when do we feel our need for contentment in Christ the most? It's in times of need, right? In times of plenty, we're tempted to find our need of Christ is not so pronounced. It's those times of great need and want that I realize how I need to find it in Christ. But is Christ not also our contentment when our needs are met and things are going well? Maybe we respond, well, he certainly ought to be. Is not Christ to be our joy of our hearts in abundance? This is a unique temptation to forget Christ when we abound. We can be just like those examples at the start, taking credit for our successes, taking credit for our abundance, when all the glory must be to God alone. Christians can be content in Christ not only when they lack, but also when they know no lack. Not too high, not too low. Stable contentment in Christ alone. That's what Philippians 4:13 is teaching. That is what Christ strengthens us for. So how can we bring some application to this here this morning? Are you sure about that? Philippians 4:13, we hear it all the time. Okay? Somebody's going to send me an email or a postcard because you bought that bandana for your dog, and then there I was showing it up on the board. Okay? What's it truly mean? What does Christ strengthen us for? It's for this contentment in the highest and the lowest. It's that we would find in Christ a stable, sure place for our contentment to be rooted and built. So how does this, what are some application questions for us then? First, what in your life do you want more than Christ? If we're honest, I bet we can answer, we can put some things in that answer. If I'm really honest about it, I really would like this. As I mentioned before, church, and the pulpit is not to be a public confessional for the pastor. That is not appropriate. But maybe to show my own need of sanctification, my own need of Christian growth. I'm up here, I am down there. As we worked through that book, Jeremiah Burroughs' book, just thoroughly convicted myself of the reality of how truly easy it is for my heart to think, Christ or not, please just provide this. Are we honest about it? Are there things in life that we just want? We just desire? If it could just happen, and we want it more than Christ. We can begin to see that using Philippians 4:13 for our own winning and greatness is actually committing the very idolatry this passage is directing us away from. I can do all things, I've done great things, and Christ has strengthened me for it. We're doing the very idolatry it's warning us away. That Christ to be our contentment, Christ to be the greatest desire of our heart. So maybe a good question for you to ask yourself, as I have been asking myself, what in your life do you want more than Christ? A second question. What in life might you be taking for granted rather than remaining grateful to Christ? What might there be in life that God has provided and there it is, and you might be taking for granted rather than remembering my contentment is Christ and He has provided it, all glory to Him. The same Pastor Kinney I quoted before, an article on this passage, he writes, therefore, anyone who credits Christ at the beginning of his success must continually rely on Him throughout that season, lest he forget the one who has given it. Friends, I am guilty of that in my life. Have you been? We begin to take Christ for granted and not rely on Him like we ought, even in the time of plenty, to be just as reliant and trusting in Christ as others. And maybe one last idea. What steps can you take to know Christ more so that Christ increases as the greatest treasure of your life? What steps can you and I take that we may know Christ more, to find Him meek and lowly, to find His burden light? To do that, it's not complicated. What needs removed out of your life? What needs added? Will you embrace and bow the knee before Philippians 3:10, which writes, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So to conclude, yes, we do believe that God is sovereign over victories and defeats, miracles and the general order. God performs miracles still today. He is sovereign over our lives and circumstances. But no matter where the Christian finds himself, in plenty or in lack, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, is the claim for every Christian. This is the promise of hope for every Christian. Whether we're going through a time of peace in our lives, maybe even success, great blessing of the Lord, and we can see it. Or if we're going through a time of great affliction and discouragement, the Christian can truly learn contentment. How? Because our circumstances and achievements and results are not to be the impact of our contentment. Christ alone is the Christian's contentment. It is Christ who has saved us. It is Christ who leads us. It is Christ who provides for us. It is Christ who is with us. It is Christ who is our eternal home. Christian, find your contentment in Christ. He will strengthen you for it.